Okay, so as Hugh mentioned, we're going to be starting a short series in the book of Titus. Along with 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus is one of the pastoral epistles. These letters were written to young ministers of the gospel. So, who was the author of Titus? It was pretty clear from the first verse that it was written by Paul. And although it's written to Titus, it's evident that it was intended to be written aloud. So there is written to be read aloud. Paul doesn't just introduce himself to Titus as his father and brother in the faith. Rather, he calls himself a servant of God and an apostle. He wouldn't have needed to use these titles for a letter that was only for Titus. So it's pretty clear that Paul intended that the letter would be read aloud to the churches in Crete. Who was Titus? In verse 4, Paul describes Titus as a true son, most likely a convert of Paul. Titus had travelled and worked with Paul. He had been discipled and mentored by him. And we know from Galatians that he was a Greek and a Gentile. In 2 Corinthians, Paul describes Titus as his partner and co-worker in relation to the Corinthian church. Paul wanted the churches in Crete to know that he had the authority of an apostle and that he had left Titus to implement his plans for Crete. When was Titus written? Most likely between 63 and 64 AD, probably from Rome during the time Paul was there. And why was it written? Well, if we look at verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. The Christians in Crete were new to the faith, there was no formal leadership, and the new believers were vulnerable to false teachers. Paul was only there for a short time, and so he leaves behind Titus to establish a church structure in each city, that is, to appoint elders. And as we will see, Paul knows that Titus will face opposition, so he sends a letter to show that Titus has his full support and authority. How would Titus be feeling now? His mentor and friend has just left him behind with a massive task, and the people are from a difficult culture, a culture not known to be friendly or industrious. Quite the opposite, in fact. So, Titus might be feeling pretty overwhelmed. Let's see what Paul says in his letter. Beginning from verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul is establishing his credentials. He's a servant of God and an apostle. He had the authority of God. It meant that when he spoke, people usually listened. Usually. Paul was given a particular task by God, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. What is this truth that leads to godliness? It's the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that brings hope of eternal life. And this hope is not just wishful thinking. It's a sure and steadfast hope because it's founded on God. It is anchored in the promises of God. God has made this promise and he does not lie. Therefore, we can be sure he will be faithful and he will fulfill what he has promised. Now, at this appointed time, as part of God's perfect plan, he has brought this to light. And how? How has he done it? Through preaching. Preaching entrusted to me, that is Paul, by the command of God our Saviour. Preaching is something that's certainly gone out of fashion in this day and age. Today, they like to talk about influencers, because we don't want to be told what to do. Yet the irony is that very few of us are truly on our own path. We all follow someone. And who are you going to listen to? As we continue our study in Titus, we'll see that God has designed the local church to be our family, to provide us with guidance, and to direct us into truth. Paul was not known as a great orator. In fact, this was one of the criticisms he faced. Furthermore, his message, the message of the cross, was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. Was Paul bothered by this? Not at all. He knew that his job was to preach Jesus, and not even with human wisdom or fancy arguments or the latest foolproof guaranteed your money back method to win souls for Jesus. No, he did not want his presentation to distract to distract from the power of the cross of Christ. God appointed Paul to preach the good news, and so that is what Paul did, both in season and out of season. And yet Paul had secure hope, and a hope that would not disappoint because it was founded on God, God who does not lie. Paul knew that preaching was essential to God's plan for the church, and we'll see how he built this into his instructions for establishing the churches in Crete. We'll see that it was an essential requirement for elders is that they are men who teach, both in word and example. This was his pattern throughout the New Testament church. We might say that Paul is a bit arrogant in the way he introduces himself, in the way that he's talking now, that he's too self-confident. No, he is not self-confident. Rather, he is Christ-confident. Paul was confident because of his message and because of who had sent him. And Paul now is passing this on to his young protege. As we read, "To Titus, my true son in our common faith." From verse 5, Paul tells Titus to appoint elders in every town. These elders are to be chosen for their sound doctrine and godly example, that they could encourage the church through their sound teaching and protect them from the wolves that are false teachers. Now the word translated elders is the word presbyteros, which literally means old man, but from which we get the name of the Presbyterian Church, or a church led by its elders. And the word translated overseer, or episkopos, is also translated bishop, and has that sense of an overseer or a manager. Paul uses these words interchangeably. It could be said that elder is the title and overseer describes the function of the role. In our church, we don't have elders specifically. Rather, we have a vicar, we have wardens and parish councillors. Certainly, the vicar and wardens will fulfil the roles of elders. Indeed, some of the parish councillors will also do that. Then we go into the qualifications for these elders. Blameless. They're to be blameless. Not so much that they're faultless, but rather living a life above reproach, a life where you're not easily open to false accusations. He is to be faithful to his wife, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. It would be expected that the children in his household would be part of the community of faith. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, hospitable, opening their homes to other believers, one who loves what is good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. As you can see, Paul wanted Titus to choose men who walked the walk. It couldn't just be words. Their actions had to line up with what they would teach. And although each of us are called to live to this standard, the key is that elders are to be exemplary in their conduct. Do they need to be perfect? No, none of us are perfect except for Christ. However, they must walk the walk in a way that does not detract from the message that they're preaching. Whilst it's important for all, it's critical these things are true of our elders. Because if their faith is genuine, if they've truly believed, then they will respond to the truth of the gospel and produce fruit in keeping with what they have believed. Secondly, we learn best by seeing it in action. The words we hear make more sense when they match the actions we see. Did your parents say to you, "Do as I say, not as I do"? This is just wishful thinking. I once learnt that our children follow something like 10% of what we say, but an incredible 65% of what we do. Our actions really do speak louder than words. Thirdly, it's important that the actions of our elders do not detract from the message. The work of their teaching is so important that it would be a travesty if people could not hear the life-giving truth of the gospel because of the evil actions of the elder preaching. But most importantly, if their actions are godly, it will commend the gospel. It will confirm that they believe what they are saying. It will confirm that the gospel is good news and that it is good for us. Then we come to verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. This is the key. Elders must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. They must be fully convinced. And how can they be so convinced? Because the message is trustworthy. Our hope of eternal life is promised by God. He is utterly trustworthy, utterly dependable, completely faithful to his word. And why do our elders need to hold to this truth? So that they can encourage us to encourage others, not just with platitudes and nice words, but with sound doctrine. That's a bit of a shock to our 21st century ears. Doctrine? Boring, right? But what you believe matters. Right living comes from right thinking. Right thinking comes from right beliefs. Right beliefs come from right doctrine. Sound doctrine encourages us because we will realize that it doesn't depend on us. Our salvation depends on God. He saves us, but holy living flows out of our gratitude to God for what he has done, not to earn our salvation. Secondly, our elders have to have sound doctrine so that they can refute those who oppose it. There will always be those who oppose the truth. To be effective in opposing error, it is essential to be fully convinced of what we believe. We cannot convince others of which we are not convinced ourselves. And who are those that should be opposed? From verse 10, "For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group." We met these people in our studies in Galatians last year. We know what Paul thinks of their teaching. The church needs leaders who can identify this false teaching and then soundly and firmly correct and rebuke it. It must be stopped, silenced, shut down. Paul does not preach a gospel of tolerance. There is no room for false teaching because it disrupts whole households. It deceives people. It causes division in churches and in households. And that for dishonest gain. It is a terrible cancer that cannot be permitted to live. I'm sure we can think of Christian teachers who seem to benefit massively from material gains from their works. In addition, Paul was concerned about the particular vulnerability of the Cretan Christians. One of Crete's own prophets had said it, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." Paul acknowledges that there is truth in this statement. It might be a stereotype, but he acknowledges some truth. And these are not compatible with a Christian life. Does Paul say to rebuke them gently? No. He says to rebuke them harshly, to silence them. Paul wants them to be sound in the faith, and he sees how important this is to right living and having enduring faith. What would Paul say about us Aussies? Firstly, what do we say about ourselves? That we're laid back, we're easygoing, we believe in a fair go, we love to chuck a sickie, we're happy to cheat a bit on our taxes. After all, we know better how to spend our money than the government. Maybe it's our convict past or just our sinful nature, but Aussies don't like to be seen to be too respectful to their teachers or our bosses or our politicians. And no one thinks that it's a compliment to be called the teacher's pet or worse. But God says we are to submit to our earthly masters as to the Lord. That is a very different standard. As Christians, we do march to the beat of a different drum, not our own. We are called to be different. Was Paul saying that all those in the church in Crete were liars, evil brutes, and gluttons? No, most likely he's particularly referring to the false teachers that he's just mentioned. Paul instructed Titus to rebuke them strongly for this. And for what would he rebuke Aussies? Just because everyone around us does it, does not mean that we should do it also. From verse 14, "Pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth." Jewish myths were rules added to the law by the Jews following their captivity in Babylon, especially by the Pharisees. These were rules put in place to demonstrate how righteous they were. The Pharisees started out with the right intent, but in the end, they forgot the person of their worship as they started to worship the rules themselves. Commandments of men, whether the laws of the Pharisees, those of the circumcision set, or whatever are the modern variations of this, are all a deception that we can somehow merit our salvation, that we can somehow contribute to our salvation and be worthy of God's love. But as we learn in Galatians, we are saved by grace. Indeed, throughout the Bible, it is clear it is the gift of God, saved by grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are to be so grounded in this truth that if anyone tries to add to the Gospels, we will recognize it immediately. Verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. This is not saying that we can do whatever we like. It's referring to the dietary laws. The Jewish Christians continued to uphold these laws and insisted that their Gentile brothers and sisters do the same. However, Paul makes it clear, both here and elsewhere, that we are not made pure by dietary laws. If we are made pure by Jesus' saving work on the cross, if we have been washed, if we have been justified, then all things are pure to us. We are no longer bound by the old rules. The good news, we are free to enjoy our bacon and eggs for breakfast. Although the bad news is, Dr. Hine might not agree. But here's the flip side. If we are impure, if we've been deceived by false teaching, if we seek to deceive others, if we do not believe, then nothing is pure for us. Nothing we eat or nothing we do will make us right before God. In fact, if we're deceived and corrupted, then it's not only our bodies, but our minds and our consciences. They might profess to know God, but their works will deny him. Good fruit cannot come from a rotten branch. Their works will show that they deny God. By their fruits, we will know them. Sooner or later, the truth of a man's works will come out. We have seen many tragic stories of Christian leaders eventually exposed for detestable actions that render them unfit for doing anything good. Think about how once you know something terrible about someone, you then find yourself judging everything they do or say in light of that act. Any good deeds, any encouraging words, all seem hypocritical in light of what you know about them. They are unfit for doing anything good, no matter how hard they try. The tragedy is not only the harm done to the name of Jesus, it's also the often irreparable damage done to the faith of believers and others that they speak to. And the Bible has harsh things to say about that. When I was in my 20s and working at the steelworks, I had a difficult role. I can still remember going to crew members where they took great delight in making me feel like I was a fool by telling me why I was wrong. It was a pretty tough job. And at the end of 4 years, I moved on from that role. And the guys, they told me they were sad that I was leaving because now they had to train my replacement. I don't think they said it as a compliment. I think they felt that I was someone they had to endure, someone to bend to their way of thinking. In comparison, a number of years later, when I returned to BlueScope, I worked as a supervisor on another crew. And this time was very, very different. The operators were still vastly more experienced than me. They knew the production line like the back of their hands, and probably better than they knew their wives. Yet, despite the very clear knowledge gaps that I had, this crew respected the authority that I had been given. And while there were things that I needed to learn from them, their respect was clear, and they understood that I would want to do some things differently. Their attitude made my job so much easier. I think Titus was facing something more like my first experience. He would need all the help he could get. And whilst Paul couldn't be there in person, he did the next best thing, a letter setting out Titus' mission and making it clear that he was appointed by Paul and by extension, by God. And we should give thought to how Matthew is feeling. He's fresh out of college and now called to lead a congregation who are mostly senior to him. I believe we in Baraba are more like my second experience. That is, this is an encouraging congregation that values its shepherds and builds them up. However, there are always people like the crews in my earlier job. People who want to shape the new minister to their mould, to mould him to fit their expectations rather than encouraging him to lead the church as God would have him lead. Only too happy to see them fail. I'm sure that they're outnumbered in Baraba, but let's make sure that Matthew feels like they are the minority also. And let's not encourage those who would tear down the new guy. Let's pray for him. It's a spiritual battle. We need to pray for him and for his family. And I love that that is something that this church does regularly. We recognize that our elders need the wisdom and strength of our God, that they cannot do it on their own. You need to encourage him. Encourage him. Let the positive voices outweigh the negative. Particularly in his preaching. We can say, good job, Matthew. But it would also be encouraging to hear more on the specifics, for any elder to hear the specifics on what was encouraging. Which particular part of the message spoke to you personally? And when things happen that we're not happy about, and I'm sure they will, let's show him grace as God has shown grace to us. These things happen, but we know that he is not just chosen by the bishop to lead us. We believe that he is brought here by God, that he is appointed by God. So to finish, we need elders that will lead us both in sound doctrine and godly example, so that we might be encouraged and built up in the truth and protected from false teaching. And we're confident that this is in place in Barabba Parish. Our task is to embrace our new leader, our new elder, and really take to heart Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Amen. Let's pray. Loving God, you are wise beyond our understanding. We thank you for the good news of salvation. We thank you for the godly men in our parish who have been called to preach that good news. And we particularly thank you for Matthew. I pray that you'll give him wisdom and understanding as he comes to lead our church. But more than that, I pray that we would hear the truths of our wonderful salvation offered in Jesus, that we would hear, understand, and apply it deeply to our lives. I pray for your blessing on his ministry and his family. Protect them from the attacks of the evil one, and bless us, your family, in Barabba, as we grow together. Amen.